through, and I've continued to challenge you to remember the two kind of guiding things that we're going to look at as we work through the book of Acts and what the early church looks like. And so we said the first thing that we're going to see is that sometimes Luke is going to say things and they're going to be, still working at it, descriptive, okay, and other times Luke is going to say things and they're meant to be prescriptive. All right, so we're getting places. And so sometimes Luke is just going to describe a scenario and a situation so that we are aware of what happened in the early church. And other times he's going to describe it in such a way that we might know that, hey, this is meant to still apply 2,000 years later to the church today. And then the second thing we said is that the whole of the book of Acts is going to kind of blossom out of this verse in Acts chapter 1 that says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my what? My witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. That the purpose of what Acts is going to tell us is that the gospel is meant to be empowered by the Holy Spirit so that it would spread. That the purpose of the church would be to be empowered by the Holy Spirit so the gospel would spread. And so we're going to pick up here in the second half of Acts chapter 6, knowing that what we've looked at in the first few weeks is a church that has really seemed to have it together, is really doing some excellent things, and thousands of people are joining the church, and it's catching on like wildfire in the area of Jerusalem. And then some things kind of hit that church maybe doesn't expect or isn't excited about. We see the first real markings of problems in the church. First, we see sin with Ananias and Sapphira, and then we begin to see some internal conflict arising over how the Hellenists are being treated versus how the native Hebrews are being treated. And so in this, we begin to see the church responding not just to good things, but responding to, as trouble arises, how do we handle this? And so we talked about that a lot last week. Well, in our talks, we were introduced to a man named Stephen, amongst some others. So remember that the widows have a complaint that arises about the distribution of food and money, and they want something to be fixed here. And so the 12 come together and they say, appoint 7 men who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom and of good reputation to take care of this. And amongst those 7, one we're introduced to is named Stephen. And so Stephen, we know, is a man who is full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom and is of good reputation. Well, where we're going to pick up in chapter 6 here is in verse 8, when we're now introduced to Stephen, not as just someone who's been serving tables, but we're going to see where Stephen's ministry now leads from this. All right, so our plan today is to cover 67 verses. We might be here again next week, okay? So we're gonna try to cover through Acts 6 and then deal with Acts chapter 7. And so the way that I want to do that is in your bulletin, there is a page that has some notes on it. And in that page, there's 6 questions. And so what we're going to try to do is we're going to try to take in the context of these 6 questions and frame out this situation and understand what's going on here and what does it mean for us. And so as we answer through these questions together, if you like to take notes, this is a perfect place to write some notes down. If you don't take notes, that's okay. Just listen to this and try to gather in the context of these questions. But we're going to try to answer what is going on here, and then we're going to get to the point, to the very last question, why does this matter to us? What's the prescriptive value in it? And I think what we're going to find is that the answer is that the religion of men can be very dangerous. The religion of men can be very dangerous. So file that away. We'll talk about it in a minute. I'll show you what I mean by that as we get near the end here. All right, so let's read together Acts chapter 6, and we're going to pick up in verse 8. And it says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cretans and Alexandrians, and some from Sicily and Asia, they rose up, argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council." Some of your versions there might say the Sanhedrin. All right, so the first question is who's involved? What's going on here and who are our main characters? And so we're introduced to Stephen. We kind of touched on him just a little bit last week, that this is a man who is full of the Holy Spirit, a man who is full of power and wisdom and is being used now, as we see in these verses, in a great way for the gospel moving forth. And so he's arguing in the synagogues, he's declaring Christ in Jerusalem, and what happens is he's doing it in such a way that some men who don't buy into Christ, though from the synagogue of the freedmen, they begin to argue with him. They begin to say, whoa. But then the Bible tells us, but they can't cope with the power and wisdom with which he's arguing with. Remember, that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so men cannot defeat the Holy Spirit, cannot argue with it. And so Stephen begins to argue in a way that's more persuasive than them. And so what they do is they turn to the council, the Sanhedrin. And so they begin to bring up some false allegations and stir up the crowd. And they come and they literally get Stephen and they drag him to the council. Now the council, the other player involved, is 70 or so men who are the both religious and legal leaders in all of Judea, all of Judaism. So Jerusalem, the temple, all of it governed by the Sanhedrin, the council. And so Stephen is then brought before them, and here's what happens. Verse 13, it says, they put forward false witnesses. And they said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place, that's the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and will alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, are these things so? So we find who's involved. The next question is, what's the problem? So there's an argument, and the problem becomes, what is Stephen accused of? What did he do that would cause us to drag him to the council, that caused us to stir up false witnesses, that caused us to say, hey, this man needs to be put on trial today. This man has done something wrong. Well, we find our answer in chapter 6 in verse 14. It says that we've heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, do two things. One, he will destroy this place. This place being the temple. You see, the temple was the most important place in all of Judaism. In fact, the very reason that the gospel is still centered here in Jerusalem is because Jews from all different regions of the world would travel to Jerusalem so that they could worship in the temple. So he says the first thing is that Jesus said he will destroy this temple. And the second thing is he said he will alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. This was known as the law. The Ten Commandments and the hundreds of commandments that went with it. This was the law that Moses had given to them. And so they bring him before the council and they say, this guy said that this Jesus is coming, and this Jesus who came said he was going to destroy the temple and he was going to alter the customs of Moses. He was going to ruin the temple and the law, the two things that you hold most dear in your religion and you as the religious leaders value the most. You now can know that this Stephen said he was going to do this. So put him on trial because we can't have this. Now, in order to grasp what's about to happen next, there's another question we need to consider with it. Stephen's about to go make a defense, right? Verse 1 says, the high priest says, are these things so? And Stephen said, hear me, brethren and fathers. And then he's going to talk. And we're not going to read the whole sermon because we'd definitely be here. We'd probably be here 5 weeks or 6 weeks if we did that. But we're going to take pieces of it. But know that Stephen's about to make a defense. But here's what we need to understand. Here's where he's going to make his defense. He's defending this idea that Jesus said, I will destroy this temple. And Jesus said, I will alter the customs of Moses. in the temple, defending himself to the experts in the customs of Moses. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say he's not going to get a fair trial. It would be as if, let me give you an example to maybe put it into our context, make it a little more tangible. It would be as if Luis had come walking up here, getting ready to announce the marriage event in his Indiana Jones hat, and looks the way he does, right? I loved that hat. We'll talk about that later, right? But he came up and he said something like, the problem in the U.S. and everything that we have wrong in our country can be attributed to farmers and their farms. And we said, we're going to try you for this here in Darlington, Wisconsin, and the judge and jury are going to be only farmers. Now, you people, nicer than these people, so maybe it gets a little bit better fair shake, but the reality is, in a situation like that, it's unlikely that the judge and jury, the council, the Sanhedrin, are going to be extremely receptive to what Stephen might say, because ultimately Stephen has been accused of the very thing that they would be most sensitive to. Their job was to be an expert in the law, and their job was to protect this place, the temple. It was about a building, and it was about the rules that went with it. You see, the religion of men at that time, listen, hear this again, was about a building and about the rules that went with it. Not so sure 2,000 years later, a whole lot has changed. And so Stephen begins to explain Christ. Stephen begins to make his case. And through verse 2, all the way until verse 50, Stephen, the longest sermon recorded in the entire book of Acts, is going to plead with these men and is going to explain to these men that what they've done in worship has been done wrong. And here's how he's going to explain it. He's going to say more or less that everything that you, the religious leaders of the time, have done has been focused on how. Everything about the religion is about how. And so it's about how you come to this building and how you offer your sacrifice and how you follow this law and how you uphold these customs and how you do this and how you do that. And what it was supposed to be about was who. You see, what it was supposed to be about was pointing to who. And so this idea that I said this Jesus of Nazarene was going to come and destroy this temple might not be that far off, but it's twisted a little bit. You see, in John 2:19, Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then John makes the commentary and says, but he was speaking about the temple that was his body. You see, what Stephen is going to begin to explain is this building that you had grown into worshiping, this building, this place that had become so important to you religious leaders, wasn't meant to be about how we worshiped in this place. It was meant to be about who this place was a picture of. Not how, but who. And so he's going to say things like this in verse 5, that he gave Abraham no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and yet, even with no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and his descendants after him, that Jesus was the promise in the covenant. And so the covenant is all about not what you will do or how you will do it, but who it's leading to. In Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now and I will send you to Egypt. That this idea, I lose my mic. Hold on. Oh, batteries. Who needs them? If you keep me here this whole time, it's going to be rough for us, but we're going to try it. In verse 34, he says, I've seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. He says, this picture about Moses and what the temple was meant to be and what the law was meant to be, it's not about how you do it in this building. It was about the rescue that is coming. And this rescue was going to point forth to the rescue of all of mankind to come in Jesus. In verse 48, he concludes this whole thing. He says, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. Stephen's going to make a case before the council and say, you guys have gotten it all wrong. Because you're so focused on how we go to the temple and how we worship in the temple. And we're so focused on how we follow the law and how we make sure that this works, that you've missed that the temple was a shadow and a copy of the greater temple which is to come, which is the temple that's found in us through Christ Jesus, empowering us with the Holy Spirit. That, as Corinthians says, we are the temple of God. It's not about a place. It's not about a building anymore. And the building was never about you finding your salvation and how you do this, but finding your salvation and who this building was going to point to. He says the same thing about the law. In fact, Paul writes it this way in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 2, he says, Galatians 2, verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. In verse 21, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The entire case that Stephen makes is going to be based on this. You counsel in this place, temple, have gotten so focused on the how of religion that you missed the very thing that religion was pointing you to. It's like having a treasure map. You see, the value in a treasure map is the treasure, right? But what Stephen is telling them is we've taken a treasure map, this Old Testament, the law and the temple, what God had given to them, and they had worshipped the map itself. They'd stopped looking for the treasure which was in Christ at the end of the map, and they had fallen in love with the building and with the rules that were put in place to point them to the treasure. They'd fallen in love with the map. Well, here's what happens. Stephen says all this, and then the story takes a turn. If you've been in church for a while, you know what this turn might be. Stephen is going to drive his point home with a verse, with a phrase that is so divisive, it will do one of two things to this council. It'll either convict them, and they might come to know and receive this Christ, or it'll do what it ends up doing. In verse 51, he says this. This is, when is the turning point of this account? It's in verse 51. This is how Stephen closes his sermon to these men. You men, who are a stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit, doing just as your fathers did. Uncircumcised in heart and ears and stiff-necked. It meant you were so focused on looking at the who. You're so focused on this building and you're so focused on these rules that you never looked at what it's actually pointing to, which is Christ. And it says in verse 54, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They began gnashing their teeth at him. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Again, not how, but who. Who were these laws in this temple? Who was it pointing to? Jesus at the right hand of God. And it says, in this, they cried out with a loud voice and they covered their ears. They rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. File that for a few weeks from now. We'll talk about him. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep, or he died. So the question becomes, why is the religion of men dangerous? And I think that the answer might be, in a first glance or a first reading of this text, to go, well, because they killed Stephen, right? Like, death, that sounds kind of dangerous, right? Like, he was just talking and he declares things and they drag him out of the city and they start throwing stones at him until they kill him. Sounds pretty dangerous. Case closed, right? I think it's more than that. That part is obvious, but it's not just that. It's that these men, this council, had fallen in love with the hows of religion instead of the who it was meant to point to. You see, sometimes we do this, and you'll hear me get almost on a soapbox about this over time, but sometimes we read the Old Testament and the New Testament like they're two completely independent documents. We read the Old Testament as if this was God dealing with his people of Israel. And so in the history of the Bible, God sets up and claims a people, and then he gives them a temple and he gives them a law. And he says, this is how you will do things and how you will be saved. And then Jesus comes and says, I'm going to change all of that. I don't think that's how it works. And I think what happens is we as the church do ourselves a great disservice, similar to what this council had done, when we fall into this trap. You see, this is not two independent testaments bound together in one book, but one narrative from the foundation of time until now, working the redemption of mankind. And so all of the Old Testament, all of what the law was meant to say, all of what the temple was meant to be, all of what this religion was built and founded upon was meant to point us to Christ. That's why Jesus in Matthew 5 says, don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He says, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of the law shall pass until all has been accomplished. But then he says this, for I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, Jesus says, I didn't come to change, to break, to end, to abolish this law. I came to complete it. Because the law was not the source of your salvation, and it's not the source of ours. It's not us finding our righteousness with God and our ability to keep the Ten Commandments or to keep the rest of the law, but rather in the fact that we're unable to do that with perfection, and so God sent his Son, Christ, to forgive us of our unrighteousness. And if we think that we can do it in our own means and with our own religion and by our own ways, then Christ died needlessly. The danger of the religion of the council, the religion of men, was that they had gotten so focused on the building, the temple, being a place and not something that pointed to Christ. And they had gotten so focused on the laws being rules that they were going to keep instead of showing us where our shortcomings would be so that we would draw into a relationship with Christ, that they had totally missed it. think, and I've seen, and the truth is, if you've been in church, been a part of a church for some time, you've seen the same. 2,000 years has gone by. And the gospel spread from Jerusalem to all of Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's Darlington, Wisconsin, is the ends of the earth, right? And here we are. And yet far too often, we slip into this dangerous religion of thinking that what this is all about is a building or a time slot or an event and following a set of rules. That the church is this building, and that Christianity and being a Christian means you're a good person, you uphold the commandments, and you try to do what is right and what is good. And we totally miss the Savior that it was meant to point to. That the church is not about the building, that the church is us, the body of Christ. And we're blessed and fortunate that we get to meet in a building, but if we didn't have a building to meet in, we would still be the church. And that it's not about following rules, though we desire to do what is right for the sake of the grace of God being magnified in us, but ultimately we're saved because we can't do what's right and we can't follow all the rules all the time. So what Stephen warns in Jerusalem to the most religious of Jews is not just described, but prescribed to us 2,000 years later. We need to not focus on the building and the rules, but on who it all pointed to, the relationship with Jesus Christ. What's interesting is that we'll close today taking the Lord's Supper. And in this, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes about what Jesus did. Verse 23 says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me. You see, the broken body of Christ made a way for us to have our bodies become the temple of God. It's no longer about a building, but about each one of us, as Corinthians describes it, as God's temple. And then he says this, in the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. You see, the customs of Moses, the law, it was known as the first covenant, the old covenant, as Hebrews calls it. And then it describes it as being made obsolete in the new covenant in Christ. And so in just a moment, as we take the Lord's Supper, we take it knowing that one broken body was what allows the Holy Spirit to indwell in us. And his shed blood is what brought about and ushered in a new covenant, so that it stops being about the religion of men, it stops being about a building, and it stops being about rules, but rather about the relationship we have with a Savior who came to forgive us of sin. And so then Paul says this, for as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you would proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, but a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Paul's warning is this. It's the same style of warning as Stephen's. In just a minute, we're going to do this. Don't make it about how. Make it about who. And so if you're sitting in here and you don't have a relationship with Christ, or you know that your life isn't submitting to the relationship that you have with Christ, and you're doing your own thing and you're living your own way, but as this passes you, you see everybody else grabbing it, and so you think the religious and right thing to do would be to grab a cracker and to grab a thing of juice and to take the Lord's Supper. What Paul is warning and what Stephen is warning is that these religious things will not save us. What it's all about is doing this in remembrance of Christ. And so what I want to do is I want to take a moment. We're going to pray in silence for a minute, and then I'm going to ask our men to come up to serve the Lord's Supper. But in that moment, I ask you to do some things. Maybe you know that your relationship with Christ isn't where it needs to be. Maybe you know that in your head or in your heart you want to be serving Christ, but the reality is you're just not. You're living your own way in your own life. Take a moment. Examine what needs to change. Examine what you need to give up to God. And allow this Lord's Supper to be a remembrance of Him and the marking of a devotion to Him because of His grace. Maybe you've never done that in your life. Maybe your life has always been about being your own. Maybe you would say, if I die tonight, I hope that I would go to heaven, but the reason would be because I'm a good person and I've tried to go to church and I've tried to follow all the rules. It's been about buildings and rules and how for me. Maybe for the first time in your life, in the next couple minutes, you need to decide, it's not going to be about how anymore. It's going to be about who. And I can't keep the rules. And I can't do right all the time. And if it rests on me, I'm just not good enough. But it wasn't meant to rest on me. It was meant to rest on a broken body and shed blood for our sins. And so maybe in this moment in silence, you call upon Christ for the first time in your life. And then in joy, you take the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Him and His work on the cross. So let's take a minute. We'll examine ourselves, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Lord, we come to you this morning as a people who have often in our lives tried to do things our way. We've just tried to do and do and do in our own will and our own power. Pray you pull us out of that today. Maybe we get to rejoice in how you've already done that in our lives, Lord. But we pray that this thing doesn't become about how we be religious, but about who you are in saving us. So I pray that in the next moments we remember that, your shed blood and your broken body for us. Be our heart this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Men, why don't you come up? We'll take the Lord's Supper.